I thank you that you love us so much that ever since the beginning when you chased us down after we walked away from you and you began the process of seeking after us to woo us back to yourself, even though we didn't deserve it, we turned our backs on you, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want to thank you for that truth today, and I want to pray for my brothers and sisters who are here today to worship you, that you would burn that deep into our hearts, to know and understand who it is we are in Christ, and that we are forgiven, and that you have chased after us. I want to thank you for your love today. And I want to pray that for those of us who are feeling unloved, for those of us who are feeling on the edge, I want to pray, Heavenly Father, that you would woo us back to you. And you would reveal yourself to us in a fresh and new way. Lord, I want to commit the rest of our time together as we sing again later and as we open up your word today. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and I pray that you would direct and lead us. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us of who we are today. If we are unsure of our identity, I pray that you would tell us and remind us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Chantel and team. Good to see you all here. If you're a visitor today, if this is your first time at Seven Oaks or one of the first few times at Seven Oaks, a special welcome to you. We're glad you're with us. I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here at the church who has the privilege quite often to open the scriptures for us, and I'm excited to do that this morning. But before we get there, Pastor Brian doesn't often make mistakes, but when he does, it is both a joy and a privilege for me to tell you, you know, to declare in front of 500 people. It's one of my spiritual gifts. If you show up for the baptism class next Sunday after the service, you will have missed it. It is actually before the service. So we just invite you to come. If you've already signed up, great. If you haven't yet signed up, you can still do that. You can do that online or send one of us an email, get in contact with us. Tim is the point person. If you don't know who Tim is, the best way is to go to our website. And you're going to meet sort of out here in the breezeway, and Tim will have some signs directing you to the baptism class down that way. But that'll be before the service around 9:30 next Sunday. When I was about 20 years old, I was in the middle of my bachelor's degree. I did a degree in business studies in the University of Northampton, my hometown. But when I was around 20 years of age, I was living in the city of Birmingham. And if you know England, the geography of England at all, it's in the West Midlands. Birmingham is kind of like Britain's second city in the sense that the second largest city beyond London. So it's a big, big city. And has a lot of corporate head offices there, lots of industry, that kind of thing. And so I was up there, living there for a year. It was part of my degree out of my university. And we had to work in industry for a year. So I was up there and I was working for this large automotive company. And while I was living there, you know, despite the fact that there were actually six of us students working in this this plant where we were, and so we were from different universities across the UK, and so we formed, you know, a friendship group, and we'd kind of hang out together and go out together, that kind of thing. Apart from that, I didn't really know any people in the city, except for a very close friend of mine back in Northampton had a brother who worked at the University of Birmingham, and they actually worked at kind of the Christian Union, worked for the Navigators, that kind of thing. So I got in touch with him, and he sort of took me under his wing as a newbie to the city who didn't really know the city at all, but also as a newer Christian. So I'd only been following Jesus for about 2 years at this point. And so we got together, and we decided to do some kind of discipleship together. So what we would do is, being young guys, we wanted to sort of stay in shape. And so we figured, well, once a week, we'll kind of go running together, and then we'll, and he lived in this kind of nice area down the city center. They'd done some urban redevelopment around the canal region, and so there were new kind of shops and restaurants and new apartment buildings. Quite a nice place and great place to go running along the canal. So we would go running for a few miles and then head back to his place, have something to eat, and then we'd do scripture memory. So the Navigators, if you've ever heard of them before, they're big on scripture memory. So we would do that, and we'd sort of, by the time we'd ended up meeting, I think we'd memorized some 60 verses, something like that. And what we would do is, rather than just rote memory, we would then sort of say, well, what does this passage actually mean? Like, it's one thing to memorize it, but what does it actually mean? And, you know, how does it intersect with our lives, and how should we be applying it and living it out and that kind of thing? It was just a basic discipleship piece. And so it was a great year for me. I grew in my faith quite a bit as a newer believer. A good experience. And during that time, he invited me to come along to the Christian Union, which was on the campus of the University of Birmingham. And so I went there, and we would hang out together. And one time, it was in the spring, we went up to Scotland to a little town called Moffat, which is in Dumfries and Galloway in the southwestern part of Scotland. And we went up there as a group, and it was sort of like a spiritual retreat. So there were Christian unions from different universities across Scotland and England gathering to meet at this place. And while we were there, there was this girl from one of the universities of Scotland who had some scarring on her neck and sort of onto her face a little bit, and some pretty significant disfigurement of her hands. And as we sort of hung out and got to know each other, her story began to come out. And so she told of the night she was driving home from somewhere when another vehicle struck her vehicle. And the vehicle that struck her had three drunk young men in it. And so her vehicle ended up off on the side of the road, and it burst into flames. And she escaped with her life, but she ended up with significant burns on her body. And anybody who's ever had a burn injury or ever seen a burn injury or knows anybody who's had a burn injury knows how excruciatingly painful burns like that can be and how long the process of recovery can be from that kind of thing. So she's telling us this story, and as the weekend goes, she kind of adds pieces, and we sort of ask her questions. She tells us a little bit more about the story, including the response of her parents. And her parents, although they were obviously devastated with what happened to their daughter and angry at what had been done to her, in the end, they actually went to visit these three males. They went with a large bunch of flowers. They hadn't heard anything from them. They presented them with these kind of flowers, and they said, I want you to know that we forgive you for what you did. And I remember as a young man and as a newer believer being quite struck by that story. I was actually troubled by it. I was troubled both in the sense of troubled by what happened to this poor girl, but also troubled by the parents' response. And I wasn't troubled by it in the sense that I thought they had ultimately done anything wrong, but troubled with the question, the haunting question, could I do that? If I had had to watch a loved one suffer in that way because of stupidity and the careless action of other people, my first reaction wouldn't be to forgive them, and I'm sure it wasn't the parents' first reaction either, but they got there. And I was left with the haunting question, could I get there? I remember going back to my hometown, to Northampton, to do my final year of university. And I started to tell this question, started to tell this story. And I remember the visceral responses that I got from some people. I was using it on the campus of my university as a way to sort of engage unbelievers to see if we could get into a conversation about forgiveness, and I thought that'd be kind of a cool conversation to get into. But some of the responses were visceral. People were angry with the story. They said, those guys don't deserve to be forgiven. How could the parents forgive them? No, they should live with that. They should live with that guilt because of what they did. That was awful. They just couldn't get over it. And as I've reflected on that story over the years, I've kind of concluded that yes, it took the strength, the supernatural strength of God for those parents to be able to get to that place. Absolutely. I believe that completely. But I also, what also is true is that in many things, and not even things as extreme as that, I think it can be very hard to truly forgive someone if you haven't experienced true forgiveness yourself, right? We're partway through a series called Identity Theft, and we are making the biblical theological argument that your core identity as a follower of Jesus must be informed by God. That needs to be the loudest voice in our ears when it comes to understanding who we are. We've talked over the last 3 weeks about how our identity gets shaped by our family of origin, how we get shaped by our peers and social relationships, particularly in the youth years, but also by our culture, the messages our culture gives us and sends us, by other people's expectations of you, by your experiences, by your trauma. These are identity shapers, aren't they? And we've said that both the enemy, the spiritual enemy that we have as followers of Jesus, and the world that we live in, and those imperfect identity shapers I just mentioned, will steal your core identity if you allow them to. Your true self. So we must, as part of our discipleship, we must learn to recapture the plunder of our identity theft. We have to learn who we truly are and internalize it and remind one another of it. And so 3 weeks ago, I made the point that we are new. Part of being a follower of Jesus is that you are new. You're a new creation. The old is gone, friends. You're new. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about you're free. My goodness, you're free. You are no longer enslaved to those things that you used to be enslaved to. You're no longer enslaved to sin. It doesn't mean you don't sin, but you're not enslaved to it. You don't have to obey it. You have the power of the Spirit in you. You can be free from slavery to sin. Also, free from law-keeping, the idea that we have to do a whole bunch of good stuff to be accepted by God. You're free from that. In fact, that's a fool's game because you'll never be accepted by God in that sense. And then last Sunday, Pastor Tim argued for us that we're wanted, that God wants us, that if you're in Christ, you are also chosen, and you're chosen because God wanted you, and if you're not in Christ, you're wanted. God wants you to come into the family of God to be a chosen one. You are wanted. Well, today I want to tell you that part of your core identity as a follower of Jesus is that you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And although in the story I just told you, one of the key parts of the story was the part at the end where I said, well, I think the parents were able to forgive because they knew forgiveness in their own life. Well, that is true. That actually isn't my sermon today. That isn't the message today per se. I mean, it's linked. But the key part today is for us to explore the knowledge that we're forgiven, to understand that you are forgiven, just like it was said to those three young men, that they were forgiven by those parents. Church family and friends, this is why this is important. This is the reason today is important. Too many of us, while we believe in our minds that the cross means we're forgiven, for many of us, however long we've been walking with Jesus, it hasn't completely penetrated the heart. And so if that's the case, for many of us, we'll say things like, well, I believe God has forgiven Christians, but just not me. The rest of them, but just not me. Or God has forgiven some of my sins, but probably not all of them, not the really bad ones. Or God may say he's forgiven me, but I'm just not sure I quite believe it. Or I believe that God has forgiven me, and yet I still live with this whole lot of guilt and condemnation. In other words, the belief hasn't truly penetrated the heart, and the enemy is exploiting that. And this is problematic, friends, because if we don't truly believe at a heart and soul level that we are forgiven, then we end up not being truly free. Like we talked about 2 weeks ago, we end up being back in that place of kind of like slavery. And we don't live in the light of Christ's victory and his mercy and his forgiveness. The whole idea of forgiveness can actually be traced back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and there's lots of other places in scriptures as well, but I want to just root it there for a moment to a degree. In the Old Testament, the people of God were able to come to first the tabernacle and later the temple with this understanding that God was there, that if you wanted to find God, you could actually go somewhere. You could go there and you would actually find him. The actual manifest presence of God on earth was located right there in the inner sanctum of first the tabernacle and later the temple. Although the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, although it is true that God holds the whole universe together by his powerful word and all those kind of things, while that is true, nevertheless, God has actually geographically located himself in a place that you could go to. in the Old Testament. God has never been an aloof God who chose to just stay away from us awful sinners. It was always God's desire to be with us and to be present with us and us with him from the very beginning. So his presence was there in the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle, later the temple. It was the loci of the presence of God on earth. It was the place where heaven and earth intersected and overlapped for that period of time. Now, that's great, except it was also problematic. It was problematic because God is perfectly holy. He's awesomely holy. And we're not. Broken, sinful, stained humans cannot get too close to that without being burned up in his holiness. You just can't mix those two things very well. There's fireworks that happen. You couldn't just go up to God and, you know, high-five him. You couldn't get that close. So instead, there was this kind of elaborate system that enabled the people to get near, but still not too near. There was a certain set of individuals called priests who could kind of form a bit of a concentric circle around God. And so they were allowed to get closer than the average Israelite. And so they were kind of like intercessors. They stood between God and the rest of the Israelites. And then there was the high priest. And the high priest was the only guy, the only human, who is allowed to actually go inside that inner sanctum. And he was only allowed to do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to go through all kinds of elaborate purification processes before he dare go in there. And just in case he hadn't done enough, they did quite literally have a rope around his leg so that if he got in there and he got struck down by the awesome presence of God, they could kind of pull his dead body out so they didn't have to go in. Like, seriously. It was not an easy thing, I would think, to be in the presence of God all the time. So there was this awesomeness to the presence of God with the people, but there was this scary side to it. So there was this system of priests that were there, and they oversaw this kind of sacrificial process for governing this situation. So the people could come to the kind of outer rim of the temple or the tabernacle, the outer court, and they could come and they could offer their sacrifices, their animals for sacrifice. Because of sin, there had to be blood shed, there had to be justice served, there had to be the death of an animal, that kind of thing. And the idea was that the blood purified the worshiper. So they could do that, but it was always a little bit more of a kind of a external religious practice than a real inner heart thing. But there were these different sacrifices and festivals and so on. And so in that sense, you were able to come close to God. I think we have it on the slide there, Dennis. Coming up on the slide for you. The sacrificial system, I think, answers these two questions. It answered, how does a holy God live in the midst of a sinful people? And how does a sinful people live in the midst of a holy God? How do we govern this thing without some kind of nuclear explosion? How do we manage this without fireworks? So jumping forward into the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says the following. If you've got your Bible with you, you want to open to Hebrews 9. The passage is going to be on the screen for you as well. And I'm going to just read 11 to 14. There's a lot more in it, but we're just going to focus in on those few verses. Starting at verse 11. But when Christ came as a high priest, there's the high priest idea, the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies, the only one, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that the flesh is purified, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that Christ and the cross are so much superior in every way to that old sacrificial system. It wasn't a bad system. It was okay. It was necessary. It was God's idea. It was a good thing for the time. It governed the relationship and enabled the people to dwell with God. And God needed to be there in the midst of the people. At the end, you know, when you read through the Old Testament, he actually led them as a pillar of cloud and fire, or, you know, through the promised land, eventually, you know, the desert and the wilderness to the promised land. So it was necessary for God to be there, but it was always a foreshadow. It was always a foreshadow. When Christ came, he actually took the role both of the high priest, who was allowed to go into that inner sanctum, right? And he took the role of the lamb being sacrificed. Christ took all the roles, right? Christ did everything. Because the blood of a lamb was never going to work, ultimately. It meant that the worshiper could come back and worship and be ceremonially clean and not get burned up by God's presence, but they were always going to need to bring another one again sometime because they were going to sin again. So it was always a foreshadow. It was always something that was pointing towards, and it was always a backdrop to the cross. And the passage tells us that the holy place that Christ went into was the greater and perfect tent, not the actual tabernacle, not the actual temple, the actual eternal tent, the eternal place where God was. He actually went into the presence of the Father. He didn't go into the temple, because I don't know if you know this, but the manifest presence of God wasn't in Herod's temple, which was the temple at the time of Jesus. Back in the Old Testament, you can read it in the book of Ezekiel, God left the building. God actually checked out of the temple right before the Babylonians came in and destroyed Solomon's temple. He actually left. And there's no biblical evidence he ever returned back into the temple. He did return, but in the person of Jesus, the walking around Holy of Holies. But Jesus never needed to go into that. He never went into the temple. Jesus went into the holy place, the greater and perfect tent, not made with human hands. And he didn't go in with the blood of animal sacrifices, but he went in with his own blood, which didn't need to be repeated over and over again. It was once for all. And the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to talk about how Jesus was so much superior to that, as well as many other things. So this forgiveness of sins here, in a sense, as I said, it was a bit more of a purification thing, an outward purification thing, which simply allowed the people to enter back into being ceremonially clean so that they could worship God. It wasn't quite the same. But it did offer a backdrop to the cross. How much more then, the writer of Hebrews says, how much more does the blood of Christ cleanse us than that of animal sacrifices? The Hebrew passage tells us that the superiority of Christ, the eternal, spiritual, perfect reconciliation between God and people, all made possible by the cross of Christ. His cross fulfilled all of that stuff, his blood, his sacrifice, because it was perfectly unblemished and eternal in nature, meaning we can enter into God's presence now and one day fully and unfettered and perfectly. Our defilement and our uncleanness and our sin cleansed and covered by the blood of Jesus forever. You're forgiven. Hallelujah. That's what the Bible says about you. You're forgiven. I want to underline it a little bit more with a verse out of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7 says this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There it is, forgiveness right there. That's the outworking of this stuff that happened in Hebrews. According to the riches of his grace. Friends, if you struggle in this area, this is a great passage to memorize. Really easy one, like it's a few words. That's a great scripture memory passage if you ever want to do that. If you struggle in this area, it's a great one to memorize. In Jesus, it is saying, that is the one who went into the eternal holy place, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. If you are in him, in other words, if you know Jesus, if you've confessed your sin, if you've invited him to be Lord of your life, if you've entered into a relationship with Christ, you've put your faith and trust in him, if you're in him, your redemption, we had a redemption price, right? We all needed a ransom paying on our behalf. Jesus did it with his death. Your redemption, if you're in Christ, your redemption is granted through his blood. The forgiveness of your trespasses, the forgiveness of your sins. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, forgiven.
We just need to receive it.
We just need to receive it. According to the riches of his grace. So, given what Hebrews says about all of this, given what Ephesians says about all of this, this is the stark truth. If we don't accept forgiveness, or if we struggle to believe that we're truly forgiven, if we think that God has forgiven me for A, B, and C, but probably not D and E, if we live under guilt and condemnation, I'm not talking about the type that comes from the enemy that we just need to rebut, but I'm talking about the type that we kind of secretly like to nurture because we feel like we deserve it. Living under that kind of guilt and condemnation, if any of those things are true, then what we're saying is the cross wasn't actually quite enough. Jesus didn't quite do enough for me. That's what we're saying. The cross covered most sins, but not all of them. We still feel we need to do some kind of penance to atone for our own sins. Your feeling of guilt and condemnation that you like to nurse and nurture because you think you deserve it, or you've got a bit of a martyr complex, or your attempts to go and do things to please God because you've sinned again and you want to kind of make it up to him, all of that is an attempt to atone for your own sins. You can't do it. And it's a way of saying that the cross wasn't enough for me. There's been an identity theft because the scriptures tell us we're forgiven. Think of the story of the prodigal son, if you know that. Maybe you don't all know that, but those of you that do, there's that beautiful parable of the prodigal son. The person of the father is Father God, who unabashedly runs towards the son, who hadn't even asked for his forgiveness. He ran towards the son to embrace him and to welcome him back and to love him. My son, my son. That's our God. You're forgiven. The enemy will tell you you're not. The world will tell you you're not. Remember in my opening story when I said I went back to my university and I started telling that story and people were just disgusted. It was this visceral response. I could never forgive them. They don't deserve that kind of forgiveness. Well, no, because the world doesn't know that kind of grace and mercy. It doesn't. It can only come from the sacrificial Lamb of God who entered into the holy place by his own blood and then freely bestowed forgiveness on all of us. Only he can make that kind of forgiveness possible. And yes, it's scandalous. I know it is. Do you deserve to be forgiven? No, absolutely not. Do I deserve it? No. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. Maybe the truth is that we believe God can and does forgive us. The trouble is we won't let ourselves off the hook. We can't forgive ourselves. Well, let me tell you, hear the gospel today. The part of the gospel I want you to hear today is in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that good news? Absolutely. The cross was and is more than enough, and we need to live in the light of our identity and that truth. We have to live in that light. We can't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And by now, as forgiven individuals who need to live in that place and understand that place and live out of that place, we also need to understand that we have to live into that identity in terms of we still need a life of robust confession. That is, we are positionally forgiven in Christ completely, absolutely, but we still offend God and we still offend other people and we still do stupid things, don't we? And we need to wipe the slate again with confession. Now, it doesn't mean we need to go and get saved again. When Peter is arguing with Jesus and saying, oh, Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet, and Jesus kind of rebukes him and then gives him correct understanding, and Peter then goes, oh, well, wash all of me then, Jesus. Peter has actually just jumped from one ditch of misunderstanding to another ditch, and Jesus had to correct him. He goes, no, you still don't get it, Peter. He says, those who have been washed and bathed don't need to be bathed again. But they do need their feet washing. I think Jesus' point is, if you've come to me, if you've received my forgiveness, you are positionally in me, you are forgiven fully. You don't need to, every time you sin, go and get saved again, because you're forgiven. However, you will pick up dirt on your feet in this world. For as long as we're in this world, you will pick up dirt on your feet, and you will need them washed again. You'll need to live out confession and have me cleanse that for as long as we're part of this fallen creation. So, one last passage I want to, verse I want to read to you. 1 John 1:9. This is one of the first verses I ever memorized, I think. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a beautiful, beautiful passage. It is an astonishing promise. The promise that if we confess our sins, not only will he forgive us, but he'll actually cleanse us. So he'll take those dirty feet of yours, and he won't just, you know, dip them in a puddle to kind of wash off a little bit of the dust. He'll actually deeply cleanse them so they're cleaner than they've ever been before. Absolutely. And purify us from all unrighteousness. We get cleaned and cleansed by Jesus. It's a wonderful verse that says, number one, it instructs us of how to conduct our relationship with God in this area. And number two, the wonderful promise and assurance, if we live in this confessional lifestyle, keeping short accounts with God, he will continue to cleanse your feet for you and forgive you and put you back on solid ground. Anyone who is a parent, is a good parent, anyone who's a good parent will know that children don't just, you know, misbehave once in a particular area. And then, you know, when you tell them off and you kind of correct them, then they'd never do that again, right? No, you, over and over and over and over and over and over the same things. You have to discipline them and tell them off and correct them and all that, and sometimes punish them and all those sorts of things, right? And you forgive them for when they transgress against you, right? And we get that. You don't just give them five free passes and then live in a place of kind of perpetual unforgiveness towards your kids, right? And that we know how to do that, and we're broken humans. How much more does God live like that? Anybody in here ever committed the same sin twice? My goodness. Absolutely. If you didn't put your hand up, you're lying. And Jesus knows. God is so faithful to forgive us and love us, and he delights to have mercy on us. So by way of application today, friends, if you have found yourself being described by me today in any of these areas as someone who doesn't feel forgiven, somebody who doesn't accept forgiveness, or somebody who lives under guilt and condemnation or refuses to forgive themselves or think that, you know, God has forgiven me for some things but just not the really bad ones, if you're one of those people that believes any of that stuff or lives out of any of that stuff, the message for you today is actually the cross is enough for you as well. It is enough. The cross shouts loud across history that if you're in Christ, you are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he cast your sins from you, they're so far you can't even see them anymore. And you have no business chasing after them and dredging them back up again. They're gone. God has forgiven you. Part of your identity as a follower of Jesus is that you know forgiveness. So if you're not there in that place, then there's been an identity theft in your life. And firstly, maybe what you need to do is take your spiritual authority and resist the words of the enemy if you are hearing a lot of guilt and condemnation. Because don't think for a second that the enemy is unrelenting in telling you what a loser you are. Right? You don't need to listen to that. And maybe you need to memorize one of those passages of scripture. Maybe you need to write it on the tablet of your heart and actually replace the dominant tapes that play over in your mind, right? I think that's so important. Scripture memorization changes the internal messaging, and it gives you new perspective, and it fills your mind with words of hope rather than whatever usually plays in your mind. And it gives you immediate access to truth that can rebut falsehood and lies. We need to renew our minds. That's why Paul said we need to renew our minds. There's so much in the battlefield of our minds that we have to win. Our faith isn't just intellectual. I'm not saying that, but that's such an important piece. Such an important piece. So if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. And if you confess your sins, you are forgiven. There is no subcategory of Christian who isn't really forgiven. So I'm going to invite the team to come up, and we're going to sing about these beautiful truths again today. And as they come up, I'm just going to say this final piece as well. I'd like to invite you into, if you don't already live there, I want to invite you into a lifestyle of confession as a spiritual practice in your life. You know, because there are some Christians who on this area do Christianity light, right? There are some of us who think, well, I've been a Christian so long, and I've asked forgiveness so many times. I know I'm forgiven. It's, you know, we kind of get lax on that. We think we maybe don't need to go there anymore. But let me tell you, it's like a spiritual workout. And if you're not living in a place of robust confession, but rather you've gotten to the place where you just kind of, you know, sweep the sins under the carpet, or you may be utter, oh God, I'm sorry again for that. You know, that kind of thing, I don't think that's not enough. It isn't enough. We have to come to a place of brokenness of our own sin, and it means coming before the Father, yes, for the 85th time for this sin or whatever it is, and living out a place of robust confession. There is power in it. There's immense power in confession, and it is freeing, and it's a spiritual workout of the heart, and it's a place to live. So if you've gone lax on confession, and we evangelicals have a tendency to do that, if you've gone lax on confession, let me invite you back into a place of confession. And maybe it's just between you and God, or maybe it needs to be with somebody else too, so a trustworthy person. So I bless you today with the knowledge of who you are. Amen.